Hear the word of God as we find it written in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, beginning at the first verse. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far from Isaiah's prophecy, we turn now in the New Testament to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And we're just going to read a small portion of this glorious chapter. It's a great temptation to read the whole thing, because again, this is a chapter that we cannot read too often. It is such a profound exposition of the meaning of resurrection from the dead, in Christ's own case and in ours as well. But we're going to confine ourselves to reading from this middle portion of the chapter, beginning at verse 20 and reading as far as the end of verse 28. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. As I have preached for you and for other congregations over the past few weeks, I have dealt with Isaiah 53 in various ways. You'll recall that I exhorted you on your last communion season to remember Christ as the man of sorrows. And, of course, there's nothing lacking in Isaiah's prophetic vision of the sufferings of Christ. But that is not all that is in this chapter, not by a long shot. As Matthew Henry points out, there is as much of Christ glorified in Isaiah 53 as there is of Christ crucified. The sufferings, indeed, that were ordained of God for the accomplishment of our redemption. But then comes the resurrection to eternal life. To life and immortality. He died unto sin once, Paul says, but in that he liveth unto God. And so there is this great and astonishing description of Christ returning from the dead. We reach the nadir. He was cut off from the land of the living. But then there's more. There's more. Isaiah's looking, you see, with his prophetic vision. He says, I see Christ cut off from the land of the living. And it's terrible. But all of a sudden, here he's back. He's back to see of the travail of his soul and to be satisfied. So Isaiah sees Christ die, but sees him also risen again from the dead unto life eternal. And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ taking up a new phase of his redemptive work. At the cross, he could say, it is finished. But what was finished at the cross? The foundation was laid. And now comes the great task of building on that foundation to accomplish all the will and good pleasure of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way at the end of Romans 10. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Because if he had only been delivered for our offenses, if he had simply died, what would that mean to you and me personally? It would only be an historic event. It is only when Christ takes up the work of applying the benefits procured, applying all the results to be obtained by that death, as he goes to work gathering his church, gathering in the many for whom he bore transgression, the many for whom he made intercession, the many for whom he poured out his soul to death. That's where it becomes meaningful to you and me. So the two things are necessary. He has to be delivered for our offenses because there was no one else qualified to make satisfaction to the justice of God. He was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. Everything that Christ means to you and me today is rooted in the fact of his rising again from the dead. So he sees the Lord Jesus Christ alive again as a living witness, someone with eyes with which to see. He emphasizes this. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And again, in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Think of Job and his great confession. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that at the last day he shall stand upon the earth. Whom mine eyes shall see, mine eyes shall behold, and not another. In my flesh, he says, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That was Job's conviction. That was his faith, you see. Faith in the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world at the last day. But faith also in his own resurrection from the dead, so that he could see with his own eyes what God was doing in Christ. Or we have David at the end of Psalm 17, that great statement. As for me, he says, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Not tomorrow morning, but on the last day, when I awaken with my body from the sleep of death and stand before my God and Savior Jesus Christ. Then I shall be satisfied. Oh, you see, Christ lives. Christ lives. Christ died for our sins. We proclaim that because that is the heart of the gospel, but with equal faith and boldness we say, Christ rose again from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So what does Christ see now that he has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high? Well, the first thing the prophet tells us is that he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. Now, the phrase prolonging of days is a bit of a difficulty for the translators. Does it refer to the days of the seed, that they shall be prolonged? Or does it refer to the days of the one who sees the seed? Well, it doesn't make that much difference, because in the end, the days of the seed are prolonged because the days of the one who sees them are prolonged. It is in the endless life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find our own life everlasting. So we can let that go as not the most important point. The important thing is this: there shall be a seed. There will be children. There will be a family. There will be a household over which Christ will reign and rule as head of the body. So there has to be then a great worldwide church gathered in from all the nations of mankind. And if anyone wants to dispute that, here we are today. We are here today, every one of us, in this place, because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We are his offspring. We are the children whom God has given to his Son. We are the household and family of Christ. We are the people of God. And Isaiah sees this happening. What a wondrous thing that one who was cut off in the midst of his years from the land of the living, without any family of his own, without a wife, without children, without any offspring, is raised up and granted the place of being head over a household of persons that are without number. The glorious body of Christ, as R.B. Kuyper called it. The church of the living God. That's you, that's me, that's us, that's all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ lives to see the gathering of his church, the building up of his church and kingdom to all generations. The second thing that he shall see is the success of his administration of the kingdom of God. Remember what he says as the risen Christ appearing to his disciples, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The administration, in other words, of God's kingdom has now been entrusted to the incarnate, crucified, dead and buried, risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, Christ is the one who determines how things shall go with you, with me, with his church, and with every other living thing in all of God's creation. The administration of the kingdom has been placed in his hands. God the Father has committed all things into the hands of God the Son. We are those who are blessed to see this and understand this and know this. What a joy it is to know that he must reign. This is my answer consistently to all of those who sit around mulling over the book of Revelation and pondering the signs of the times and worrying about the beast and the Antichrist and who are convinced that Obama's going to take away all our gold if we don't bury it in the backyard, etc., etc., etc. The answer to all of these people who want to terrorize us with fear of the future is Jesus Christ is Lord. He rules and reigns, and he must reign until the consummation of all things. Whatever else happens, it can only affect us, it can only impact us if the Lord Jesus Christ so determines that it should. We must not live in fear. We must live by faith. Faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is ever on the throne and his eye is upon us for good. And if indeed crosses come and trials afflict us and we have to face persecution and suffering and even death for his sake, it is the will of Christ that it should be so. So on the one hand, who am I to complain? And why indeed should I be afraid? Afraid to drink of any cup that Christ puts into my hand. Because that's the way the kingdom operates at this present time. And the good news is, he knows what he's doing. The pleasure of the Lord, we're told, shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah sees only good things coming from this kingdom administration of the risen Christ. Nothing to be afraid of. Everything to look forward to, the pleasure of the Lord. God will be pleased. God's will be done. God will prevail through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees that happening in this broad, broad way, this worldwide vision that is granted to him, a prophet long ago and far away. Well, if in general the Lord Jesus Christ will have success in his administration of the kingdom, in particular, he will have success in what continues to be his greatest and most important work, the work of justifying sinners. He shall see of his seed and be satisfied. He shall see of the travail of his soul. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Justify many. Well, now, first of all, we have to, of course, rebuke the prophet for using theological words. We don't like theological words. We don't want doctrine. We don't want all this heavy language. Well, I'm sorry for you if that's your attitude. If you don't want to learn the vocabulary of the Bible, it will remain to you a closed book. We can't get around the fact that our greatest single practical problem in life is what to do about sin. It is inevitable that we sin. We belong to a fallen race. And as I was reminded when I was taking a course at one of our seminaries, we are still totally depraved in the sense that sin is still a factor in every aspect of our lives. Our thinking, our emotions, the operation of our bodies and so on, sin is still a factor at every point. In that sense, every Christian is still totally depraved. I hope you understand that when we use that term as Calvinists, when we speak of total depravity, we are not saying that everybody in the world is as bad as they could possibly be. By the grace of God alone, that is not true. Every once in a while, we have a King Herod, we have a Hitler to deal with, but for the most part, God has restrained the rest of us from acting on all our worst impulses and doing everything that we could possibly do to express our sin nature. Total depravity doesn't mean that everybody is simply rotten to the core. It means that sin has impacted every aspect of our life and being. And that's still true for you and me as Christians. So the great problem, the great practical problem of human life is, what am I going to do about sin? What am I going to do about sin? How shall I ever be free of the guilt of my sins? Well, of course, you could always try to work it off, make it up to God, even the score. You may make your little account book and on red ink on one side, you can write down all your sins, and in black ink, you can write down all your good deeds and hope to balance the books. Inevitably, such an attempt has to fail. Or you may simply do nothing about your sins and await the inevitable. Let nature take its course, as we say. Oh, my dear friend, the day will come when you fall into the hands of the living God, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a God who is angry with you because of your sins. You will not be able to sweet-talk your way around him. And in the end, letting nature take its course is about the worst thing you could do. That's the very lifestyle of what the Bible calls the reprobate man. You know what God has to do in order to damn and destroy and overthrow the wicked? He simply has to give them up to doing what they want to do. This is their will. I want this. You can have it. I'm going to do this. Go ahead. Because the wicked destroy themselves. Sin is a self-destructive power. If you let nature take its course, dear friend, we all know what the end will be. You can't balance the books, and you certainly should not be so foolish as to just let everything go and hope for the best. In the end, because the only thing you can really expect from such a course is the very worst. No, indeed, you need someone who can justify you before God, someone who can make you right in the sight of God, someone who can persuade God to put aside his wrath and lift his curse and revoke his judgment and acquit you of all guilt. And the only one who can do that for you is the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore your iniquities. And having borne your iniquities, he can now justify you before God. Now I have to reject the idea that we are justified from eternity. That sounds like a biblical notion. That sounds Calvinistic, but it is not. It is a misleading. Well, what it does, it breaks down the important biblical distinction between eternity and time. God created time as well as space. And God works in time and space because it is the realm of his creation. And you are not justified from eternity. You're not justified from the moment of your birth or baptism. You're not justified until that blessed moment when you put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's the time of your justification. Christ died for your sins. You were written into the will of God from before the foundation of the world. Yes, that's all true, but in the sight of God, what happens in time and eternity is of significance. Christ could say to his disciples, what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The theory of eternal justification seems to abolish that whole idea. Nothing that happens in time matters. It's only what happens in eternity. Well, that's not biblical thinking. And so it's a very real question that each of us should ask ourselves from time to time. We should revisit this whole question. If we never have asked it, we should ask it today and now. But even if we have asked this question before, it's always worthwhile for us to go back. Am I free from the guilt of my sin? Am I ready to face my Maker? If I had to answer for my life, what would I say? The time could come at any moment for any one of us. None of us is invulnerable to death. And after that comes the judgment. So are you justified? If you are justified, who justified you? We used to sing a gospel song, rollicking days of evangelicalism. Mother's prayers have followed me. There were people who honestly believed that they owed their salvation to their mother. Mother's prayers have followed me. Mother saved me. Well, I don't think so. And what else? You know, what else does that leave? If mother couldn't do it, what about you? What have you done? Have your efforts at self-improvement really borne any fruit? Oh, dear friends, there is only one who can justify you from the guilt of sin. There is only one who can make you right with God, and that is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. But Isaiah sees him as achieving great success on an enormous scale. He shall justify many. Many, many, many. That's an important word for Isaiah with regard to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't work on the small scale. He works on the big scale. He's not microcosmic. He's macrocosmic. He thinks in great terms about the kingdom of God. He thinks in great terms about the whole human race. And he thinks in great terms about the many for whom he went to the cross and laid down his life as an offering for sin. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So Christ has his seed, and he has great success in administering the kingdom of God, and he justifies many. But then there's a final part to the prophecy that sounds a little strange in English, because it's very idiomatic Hebrew. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now that's kind of proverbial language, drawn from the experience of warfare in ancient times, when wars were rather small affairs, one great city waging war on another, the war of five kings against three, and that sort of thing. When victory was achieved, the assumption was that all the wealth and possessions, the entire estate of the conquered people, was now the property of the victor. The one who conquered got to divide the spoil. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is envisioned as a great, mighty warrior who conquers ultimately and claims everything as his own. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until all things are put under his feet. That's the prophecy from Psalm 110, by the way. And the Apostle Paul is simply expanding upon it. And in this great warfare of the Lord Jesus Christ, even death has its day to go down to ignominious defeat. And everyone and everything held captive in its icy grip will be set free. The Lord Jesus Christ will then call forth all men from their graves, the unjust unto the resurrection of eternal damnation, but the just, those that are Christ's, the many who have been justified by him in this life, they will rise to the resurrection of eternal life through him. So the Lord Jesus Christ not only reigns, but he also wins in the end. He becomes the great victor over all things, over all the enemies that have plagued and beset and fought against his church across so many centuries, but even over the great enemies that have fought against the human race and prevailed for so long, the power of sin and the power of death. All this must be vanquished in the end. And Isaiah sees it as coming to pass. Christ is victorious. He achieves final and complete victory over all things. And that victory is the victory given to us in Christ by the very hand of God. Well, what does all of this mean? Well, it means many things. First of all, dear friends, how do you understand your place in the great scheme of things with regard to redemption? I think of the prodigal son. Remember what his offer was to his father? I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And I think some Christians settle for that. And it makes a certain amount of sense. What can I claim? How can I walk, as it were, into God's office and make demands and say, you have to give me this. I deserve what? What do I deserve? Nothing. I am not worthy to be called a child of God. But the astonishing thing is that's precisely how God the Father regards me now. That's precisely how the Lord Jesus Christ regards me now. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. That's his great boast. You are not just a servant. You're not just a charity case taken in by the Lord Jesus. You have been enrolled in the family. You belong to the household of Christ. You're one of the people of God. That is a glorious thing. It's all by grace. It's nothing that we have earned or deserved, but it is nonetheless how God chooses to determine our lot at this time. We are God's children. We are fellow heirs with Christ of a heavenly kingdom. All the blessings, privileges, and honor of sonship have been accorded to us for Jesus' sake. We are his seed. Secondly, again, I want to say to all the naysayers and the doomsayers, oh, dear friends, why do you want to terrorize the rest of us? Why do you choose to live with dark suspicions and conspiracy theories? And fear of this and that and something else. It's all stupid. It makes no sense at all for the people of God. We are the children of the light. We are the prisoners of hope, to use Zechariah's beautiful phrase. We of all people have the right to be optimistic about the future. Americans like to believe in the endless march of progress. There is no such thing. The human race has its ebbs and its flowings. We have our ups and we have our downs. The endless march of progress for the world is simply a mirage. I think, what's the old term? A fata morgana. That was a favorite term of Abraham Kuyper. A mirage, something that really isn't there. It can't be there for the world. But that's what's there for us. We have a great expectation. We have a sure and certain hope. There is glory ahead for the people of God. And we ought to be communicating that and dwelling upon that. We should be building our hopes, not feeding our fears. And with regard to justifying, it doesn't hurt at all to repeat exactly what I said before. Who's going to justify you before God? In the end, it doesn't matter what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter what your neighbors think of you. It doesn't matter what the whole human race might think of you if they could take a poll with their computers and send in their votes. It wouldn't matter at all. The ballot that counts, the vote that counts, the verdict that counts comes from God. Who is going to justify you? You must have the answer to that question. And it must be Jesus Christ if you are to go on calling yourself a Christian. And finally, with regard to the victory that is ahead. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. How easy it is, however, to look at present circumstances as best as we can determine and try to analyze and refine the data and ask ourselves, which way is it going? Is it going up or down? Or is it going better or is it going worse? What's happening? Well, dear friends, suppose you could answer that question. Suppose you could determine where things are going, whether it's going up or down for us at the present time. What could you do about it? It's like the dog chasing the car. The famous joke, what would he do if he caught the thing? What would you do if you could know precisely the direction of current events and where things are about to lead? There's about nothing you could do to change things, because you are not Lord. You are not on the throne. You do not reign as yet. But there is one who does, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So, dear friends, what a wonderful thing it is that Christ indeed is risen from the dead, that he liveth unto God, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have indeed in Christ a glorious Savior, and we should rejoice in him now and always. Amen. Lord, have mercy upon us. We are so thankful for the vision of the prophet Isaiah. He could see so much and we at times seem to see little or nothing at all. Open our eyes using this prophecy. Strengthen our faith. Deepen our hope. And increase our love for Thee now and always. Amen.